Good morning, congregation. To all those worshiping with us here in person and those online, we pray that God is gracious to us as we worship Him this Lord's Day and that He is glorified in this. Council has the following announcements. Due to the upcoming retirement of Brother Kiewick and Brother Van Dyke as elder and Brother Dam as deacon, the congregation is requested to submit letters or emails with names of men they deem suitable for office, with reasons for their recommendations prior to the council meeting scheduled for May the 3rd. Today, the offering will be collected for the work of the deacons both locally and abroad. Collections can be received via e-transfer or by contacting one of the deacons. Also this afternoon, the deacons will be in person to collect if you are here for the drive-in service. Next week, the deacons will be collecting for Manoah Manor. Young People Society will be meeting tonight at the Vanderplugs. Details are in the bulletin. And today, Reverend Randall Vischer of the Refuge Canadian Reformed Church in Langley will be leading our worship services.
I bring greetings to everyone from your brothers and sisters at the Refuge Canadian Reformed Church in Langley, as well for myself. It is a pleasure to be here to lead you this morning in the worship of our Lord. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 98, verse 4. God instructs us, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music." Let such joy characterize how we praise our God, not only today, but every day. Congregation, in whom do we find our help?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive this greeting from the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now sing praise to God by singing together from Psalm 148, the stanzas 1 and 4. We turn now to read from the law of God as it comes to us in Exodus 20. We read it this morning as a reminder of how we are called to serve the Lord in gratitude for the deliverance, the salvation that He has granted to us. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Our Lord Jesus Christ summarized the law in this fashion. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Having heard this reading of God's law, let us now respond by singing to him from Psalm 32, stanza 3. We're now going to come before the Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father in heaven above, we pray that you look upon us now in your kindness and your favor this morning as we seek to praise your holy name, as we seek to be reminded of why you are worthy of all our praise and adoration, our service, our complete devotion. Father, we pray that during this time of worship, our hearts and minds might be focused upon you, the amazing things that you have done, things which we do not deserve to have received from your fatherly hand. We thank you, Father, for the mercy and kindness in particular which you have shown to us in sending Jesus Christ, your Son, to be our Lord and Savior. We thank you for this perfect mediator, this arbiter who can stand between us and you, this one who has brought about the forgiveness of our sins by his suffering and death upon the cross, by his resurrection to new life. We pray, Father, that you would work in all of us a deep, abiding faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. Help us to recognize that it is only because of his sacrifice on our behalf that we are received in your favor. He is the one who has brought about peace between you and us. Father, we pray that you forgive our sins in his name alone, and that you help us now in our daily lives to more and more fight against the sins which still remain in us. And help us to strive to serve you with all that we have and all that we are given. We pray, Father, that this might be true of us, whether we are going through relatively good times in our lives or hard ones. We pray especially, Father, that if we are experiencing times of suffering and grief, times of hardship, loss, which you know many of us are, Father, nonetheless, that you would help us to be able to rejoice in you, to see the amazing promises you have delivered upon, and the promises which you still have in store for us. We pray, Father, bless us through the Holy Spirit, especially this morning as we look to the book of Job, a book full of reminders of human suffering, reminders that you often lead your children through very difficult places and times. And this nonetheless does not mean that you do not love us or care for us or have good in store for us. We pray, Father, open our hearts and minds that we might rightly understand your word and apply it to our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. At this time, beloved, we're going to be reading from the book of Job, two chapters. We're going to be reading from Job chapter 2 and Job chapter 9. In my own congregation at Refuge, we're doing a sermon series where we're going through all the books of the Bible, seeking Jesus in all those books. We're having one sermon for each book of the Bible, and we've been doing this more or less chronologically. This means that we started with Genesis, but next we moved on to the book of Job. We aren't given an exact description of when Job was alive, but it's generally understood that he was probably alive before or around the time of Abraham. Now, we see Job, for instance, offering up sacrifices for his children. We see that his wealth was measured in terms of the animals that he possessed. We see that he lived for more than 140 years, and These are all things which point us to a very early time in history. So biblically speaking, you might say Job and the events in Job seem to fit kind of around the time period of Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. After the flood, before the call of Abraham. We're going to be diving into the book of Job by reading two chapters this morning, just so you kind of understand what we're reading about. Job 1 describes how there was a man called Job. He was a very righteous man, also a very prosperous man. But God allowed all of this wealth to be taken away, even allowed Job's children to be killed so that Job was devastated. And then we pick up in Job chapter 2 to read more of the sufferings and hardships which Job would experience. The word of the Lord, Job 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. So we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Thus far from Job chapter 2. We turn now to also read from Job chapter 9. We'll see that many of the things said by Job within chapter 9 also tie into our text for this morning's sermon. Help us to better understand what's going on there. So in Job chapter 9, we also read the word of the Lord. "Then Job answered and said, 'Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun and it does not rise. Who seals up the stars. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Disaster brings sudden death. He mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I suffer in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Thus far our reading. Let us sing now to the Lord from Psalm 33, stanza 1 and 2. Our text for this morning's sermon comes from Job chapter 38, the verses 31 to 33. We read here the words of the Lord. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Thus far, our text. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I suspect that it's a common practice to read the first couple chapters of Job, and then skip to the end to read the last couple of chapters, and often avoid the debates, the arguments in between. I'd highly encourage you to resist that temptation if you're doing your personal or family devotions. This is not a good book to be read in small chunks with long breaks in between. This is a book which begs to be read in one sitting or as few sittings as possible. We can appreciate how the arguments and the debates flow back and forth. We might understand what's really being talked about. At the end, you might find it easier to grab perhaps an easier-to-read translation, something like the NIV or the NLT, if you like. Now, I would love to be able to cover the whole book of Job in a worship service, but that would lead to an incredibly long worship service. So we're not going to be doing that today, but I am going to give you a bit of an overview of our book. You might see what exactly goes on with our text, where our text fits into the book of Job. Now, the passage from Job 38, verses 31 to 33, which we're going to be looking at in more detail this morning, it comes from the climax of the book of Job. So we've already heard the first two chapters of Job. They describe the disaster which falls upon him. We're introduced to Job, and we see him lose all of his wealth. We see him lose even all of his children. And then we see him afflicted with sores. That he's someone who's in constant pain and misery. And this then gets followed by 35 chapters of poetic arguments in which Job, three of his closest friends, and one random young man named Elihu, who just kind of shows up later, they basically argue back and forth over the reason for Job's sufferings and the fairness of what's happened to him. And throughout these arguments, we see Job regularly demand a trial. He wants an audience with God. Job, he wants to know the reason for his suffering. And amazingly, in chapter 38, which we'll be looking at a portion, in this chapter, God does show up to talk to Job. But instead of answering Job's questions, God, he challenges Job out of a storm. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me." And then in Job 38, God asks Job all sorts of questions about Job's knowledge of creation, Job's ability to control the things that go on in creation. And all this causes Job to first shut his mouth, and then later on also repent. And then the book of Job, it ends with a brief epilogue or final words in which we see Job once again blessed with many things and many children. Now for this reason, Job is a book which infuriates many. Now, throughout the book, Job, he wants to know why he is suffering. But when God shows up, he just reminds Job that God far surpasses Job in wisdom and power. So many of us, we read this book, we're looking for an answer to the question, why do people suffer? Or in particular, why do people who want to serve the Lord, why do they have to suffer? And it can be frustrating then that it seems like the only answer which God provides to Job and correspondingly to us is to say, you don't get to ask that question because you aren't God. God shows up and the debate just ends. And Job is never told why he had to suffer so much. So this is a book which angers a lot of people. It frustrates especially people who are new to the Christian faith, reading the book of Job for the first time. It can also be frustrating even for those who have been born and raised within the Christian church. But this is a shame because this anger, this frustration is really undeserved. What I want us to see this morning is that the book of Job, and especially the chapter, the section that we're going to be looking at this afternoon, is often misunderstood. And this prevents people from one, appreciating this book as a whole, and two, from seeing how this book powerfully speaks of Jesus Christ, his coming and what he has done for us. And so this morning we're going to be seeking Jesus in Job. We'll see him first binding the stars in the sky and second setting up God's dominion on the earth. Now, throughout Job chapter 38, God asks Job a long series of rhetorical questions, questions where the answer is obvious. And all these rhetorical questions, they're meant to point to God's power and Job's limitations. And when God asks Job, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Can you guide the bear with its children? The answer is obviously no. Not at all. Not even a little bit. Now, the Pleiades we know today is a star cluster, sometimes also known as the Seven Sisters. And we know today that these stars are, on average, 444 light years away. Now, if you wanted to convert that to kilometers, it would look like 4 followed by 15 zeros. Orion, reference with the cords of Orion. It speaks of the constellation of Orion. And the cord refers to Orion's belt, or a set of 3 stars, which are 800, 1300, 900 light years away, respectively. Now, Job, living thousands of years ago, wouldn't have been aware of these distances, but he would have still been aware of the obvious truth that as a human being, there was nothing that he could do to impact the stars in the sky. You know, Job, as a mere man, isn't going to be able to do anything to separate out the stars of the Pleiades. Or to spread out the stars in Orion's belt, Orion's cord. Now, Job isn't going to be able to do anything to determine when a constellation like the Maseroth, we assume the Maseroth at least is a reference to a constellation, when that constellation will appear in the sky. Job can't impact when the bear, or Ursa Major, as we sometimes call it today, will appear. No, as his friend, Eliphaz the Temanite, points out, see the highest stars, how lofty they are. Stars, constellation, are completely out of human reach, human influence. Which, to be fair, Job is well aware of. We read that Job already said back in Job chapter 9 that God stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. God made the bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. Now Job is well aware that only God has the power to influence the stars. In our text with his questions, he's not telling Job something new, something Job hadn't already considered or thought of. He's reminding him of things that Job already knows. And in fact, Job predicted, we might say, this entire situation in which he finds himself. Back in Job 9, he told his friends, if I summoned him, that is God, and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest or a storm and multiplies my wounds without cause. And that's exactly what happens. God shows up, the beginning of chapter 38, in a storm, and he does indeed crush Job. He doesn't give Job a hearing, but in a crushing storm, reminds Job that Job isn't in a position to judge him. But that fixes things for Job. Because what Job needed or wanted wasn't so much a reason for his suffering as a reminder that God is there and in control of all things. Because what we need to understand, beloved, about the book of Job is that this isn't a book about why people suffer. It's about why people should worship God regardless of their suffering, or of what else might happen to them. For see, what's really going on in the book of Job? Now, we tend to focus especially on what the human beings are saying in the book about suffering. Job's friends, for instance, throughout their speeches, they hold the position that suffering is always a result of sin. So again and again, they call on Job to repent of whatever sin he committed that has now led to his downfall. They tell him his suffering must be rooted in something that he did. Job argues that he hasn't sinned, implying that he doesn't deserve to suffer. He'll say things like, I am clean, there's no iniquity in me. Even more that, Job will argue, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Now Elihu, meanwhile, that mysterious random fourth figure I mentioned who just kind of shows up. He argues that God sometimes tests people with suffering in order to determine what will happen with them. And the way you might say Elihu seems to be right, or at least he gets to be the most right, Job is in effect tested by God, and after Job in the end repents of whatever wrong he has said, the times he has gone too far, he is blessed so that he gets to live out the rest of his days in prosperity. But even Elihu's insights, his idea that Job is just going through a test, aren't the real answer to what Job is all about. Elihu just has the best human explanation of what's going on. To understand the book of Job, we need to think of what the spiritual beings are saying in Job. It's the things said in heaven which really matter. See, the point of the book is not, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Because in Job's case, the answer to that question is actually quite simple. It's because Satan made a bet with God. Job's situation isn't a good test case for why you or I or other people suffer. Because his situation is pretty unique. I think we would agree that people don't suffer because Satan continually is making bets with God about how those people will react. That's okay, because the point of the book is really, why should we worship God? But think of it, Satan's challenge to God, the entire thing that starts all of this that happens to Job, Satan's challenge to God is that people only worship God because it's good for them. Satan challenges God, Job only worships you because you've been good to him. And so Satan is basically claiming that the worship of God by human beings is ultimately just self-centered. It's self-motivated. It's not really worship at all. But people simply worship God because of what they can get from God. For instance, when God allows Satan to take away Job's possessions and his children's, Satan's response is, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Satan's claim that people will only worship God as long as God is kind to them. And God's response to that then is to prove that people will worship God because of who God is. And that's really what he proves with Job. He takes away everything good that Job has. And then calls Job to serve him and trust him simply in light of his greatness and his power. And Job, encountering God, encountering his majesty in our text, does just that. He repents. He worships God. Sorry. Despite the fact that God doesn't explain himself, before God does anything to relieve him of his suffering or circumstances, simply in awe of God's greatness and God's majesty. And that's what we need to recognize this morning in light of the question, who can bind the chains of the Pleiades, loosens Orion's belt, and bring forth constellations like the Maseroth and the Bear? God's questions to Job, they aren't strictly rhetorical. I'd say they're also prophetic. They speak of someone who can do these things if he so desires, because he's demonstrated in the past his power even over the stars. And I'm referring here, of course, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're told of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Which means that when we read in Genesis, God saying, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. What we're really hearing there, in a way, is the Father speaking commands to the Son, the Word, which the Son, the Word, then carries out and brings to reality. With Jesus Christ, we have one who bound the Pleiades, who determined the distances of Orion's belt, who determined when the constellation shall appear. As Christians, we generally worship Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us, or at least that's what we often emphasize. Now, we worship him because he gave his life for us, because he suffered on the cross for us, because he died for us, because he rose from the grave for us. Now we worship him today with our entire lives out of a deep sense of gratitude for the amazing and undeserved things that he has done for us. But you know, we should also worship him just because of who he is. We should worship him just knowing that he is God. He is eternal, infinite, almighty, one who has given life to all who possess it, one who has allowed us to dwell upon this earth in his universe, which he sculpted and made and put in place. You know, ignore everything that he did for us upon the cross and rising from the tomb. Ignore those most significant parts, we might say, of Christ's work. And Jesus, we might say, is still one who is worthy of our worship, our praise, our adoration, our loyalty. What I want us to see, beloved, is that the book of Job, as a whole, it challenges us to have a less self-centered worship. To worship God, not just in response to the things that God has already done for us. Not just in response for the things that God is doing for us right now. But to worship God just in light of who he is. The infinite, almighty God who is far bigger and grander and more powerful than we can possibly imagine. The book of Job, it challenges us to recognize that God is worthy of our complete service and sacrifice just in light of who he is. This brings us to our second point. We'll see Christ setting up God's dominion on the earth. There are several points in the book of Job where Job asks for a mediator or an arbiter, someone to go between him and God. Job 9, verse 33, for example, we read Job saying, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. It does on both Job and God. But what we see in the New Testament is the appearance of just such an arbiter. We see the appearance of a mediator, Jesus Christ, someone who can indeed bring God and man together. who we might say is able to lay his hand on us, but also lay his hand on the powerful, almighty God who is holy. What's astonishing is how this mediator also fits the bill described for us in Job 38. For in our text, we read of someone who knows the ordinances of the heavens and could establish their rule on the earth. Job, clearly, once again, he is not someone who fits this bill. But Jesus Christ can and does. Jesus, being God, we can be absolutely confident, knows the ordinances of the heavens, or knows the laws of the heavens. And he is someone who is able to take those laws from heaven and bring them down to earth, we might say. But the laws of heaven become the laws of earth. For Jesus, being God, is someone who has set up God's rule over the earth, not once, but twice. Once in the beginning when he made all things, including the stars. One who has also done it again when he established his kingdom by his death upon the cross. Jesus, we see, established a new kingdom upon the earth through suffering. A kingdom which is composed of believers everywhere who now feel their hearts pulled in God's direction. Who now see the need to serve God. To serve him with all that they are and all that they possess. Through the agony of the cross, Jesus Christ has brought his kingdom into this world. Not completely, but in part. In his new dominion, he has taken our sins upon himself, has been established by taking our sins upon himself, paying the price for them that he might claim us for himself. So as believers, we are now part of a new kingdom. We are part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ preached so fervently during his life on earth. But one thing we need to recognize is that even though we are a part of this kingdom, we can still expect to suffer. Because suffering, we are to understand, isn't about what we've done or where we stand in God's sight. This is what the book of Job is reminding us over and over again. Job's three friends argue throughout this book that you need to get back into God's good graces to experience good things. Job's response to that is, I should already be in God's good graces and experiencing good things. Job's friends want to see a clear connection between what they do for God and what God does for them. But that isn't how things work. So the book of Job, it warns believers even today that even those of us who are good in God's sight, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, even those of us who might be considered good in God's sight might still be called to suffer for God's glory. To suffer the expanse of his kingdom. To suffer for the sake of his name. To suffer for reasons which might never be revealed to us, at least in this life. See, Job is never told why he had to suffer so. Now, God never tells him, I was proving a point to Satan. and to everyone else who will read what's happened to you. God doesn't tell us, at least in this life, why we have to suffer in the ways that we do. But when we suffer, we might do so with the knowledge that we have a Savior and Redeemer who knows what we are going through. And a Savior and Redeemer who has gone through far worse than whatever we might go through. And in Him, we have one who embodies for our benefit all the glory and the power of God. And all the suffering of a human being like Job. We have been granted a mediator, we might say, who is perfectly qualified to bring the two, God and man, closer together. In doing so, we might say we do not yet have a complete answer for our suffering. But we do have an additional answer, or additional reason for why we should praise our God regardless. Now, in Jesus Christ, we have this reminder of God's grace and mercy towards us. We have a reminder that God has indeed been working towards a solution to our suffering. Indeed, Jesus Christ has already carried out the most vital aspect of bringing about a redemption and salvation. What we do now is simply wait in a way. Wait for the kingdom which Christ is establishing to be here in fullness, in completion. We know that when that day comes, suffering will be no more. We know that in that day, whatever we experience or have experienced or will experience will pale in comparison to the glory and majesty to be revealed to us. Amen. Let us now sing from hymn 45. First, Henry and Audrey Vandenhoven have requested prayer for Henry's sister, Judy Van Ellenberg. She's currently in hospital, seriously ill with blood clots in her lungs and some other serious complications. So we'll pray for her recovery. We'll also pray for Henry Voorhorst's brother, John Voorhorst. John is in the ICU in Lethbridge right now, suffering from COVID. He's on 100% oxygen at this time, and there is deep concern for him, so we'll pray as well for his recovery. We'll also remember an aunt of Henry and Heidi Voorhorst, Amy Veldkamp, who this past week passed on to be with the Lord after contracting COVID. We'll also remember former long-term members of Cloverdale Church, Clarence and Marg DeVries, who are both ill with COVID at this time, but who additionally are grieving because Clarence's brother, Joe DeVries, has recently passed on to be with the Lord after contracting COVID. So we'll bring these matters before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we might open your word and read in it the things that happened to your servant Job. We thank you for this reminder, Father, that you are in control of all things, that you are great and majestic, and that your reasons for allowing suffering to come upon us are beyond our comprehension. But we might nevertheless trust that they are for our ultimate good. For truly you are a God who has proven yourself over and over again to be kind and compassionate and gracious and merciful and wise. You have demonstrated this especially in Jesus Christ, your Son, by sending Jesus, the one who once placed the stars in the sky, to be our Lord and our mediator, to be an arbiter who can stand between us and you, and bring about peace despite all the sins, all the ways that we have insulted you and broken your holy laws. We thank you, Father, for the great kindness and compassion that you have shown, in addition to your power and your majesty, which might be seen in creation all around us. We pray, Father, that you help us to praise you every day, no matter what we might experience. That we might see that we are not simply called to praise you when you have blessed us with good things or things that we desire. But we ought to praise you even in the difficult times, in the challenging times, when you allow us to suffer and experience heartache and sorrow. Help us to recognize you as the eternal, infinite God who is so far above us. He deserves everything from us. We pray nonetheless, Father, that you would be with those who are going through times of intense suffering and heartache. We think in particular of those who have lost loved ones recently, loved ones who have gone on to be with you in glory. We pray that you be with the family and loved ones of Amy Veldkamp and Joe DeVries, who have both recently gone on to be with their Lord and Savior. We pray give comfort and strength to those they leave behind. Help their loved ones, family members, to find comfort in your great promises as they grieve, as they mourn the absence of those they love and care for. We pray as well, Father, for those who are seriously ill. We pray be with Judy Van Ellenberg in hospital in Calgary dealing with blood clots. Be with John Vorhorst in the ICU in Lethbridge. Be with Clarence and Marg DeVries as well as they battle illness. We pray, Father, that you would grant your healing, that you would bring relief to these individuals and many more around us and among us. We're dealing with the frailties of our human bodies, our human natures. We pray, Father, that you give to those who are sick renewed health and vigor. Help them during these challenging times to keep their hearts and minds focused upon your love and your mercy and your grace towards them. This has especially been demonstrated so richly in Jesus Christ. We pray as well, Father, for those who are caregivers, for those who look after loved ones dealing with long-term illnesses, long-term disabilities or impairments. You know, Father, sometimes it can be almost as challenging to care for those who are sick as it is to be sick. So we pray, Father, that you might strengthen caregivers and providers as well, that they might have all the endurance they need to go on loving those around them, to go on supporting them with joy, sense of thanksgiving. Father, we pray that you would help all of us to not just live in response to our daily circumstances, our daily stresses and worries and anxieties and trials and difficulties, but to live in light of your great promises. The fact that we have a great and wonderful God who has graciously made us his children, who is looking after us and who will one day live with us. We might get to experience all of your glory and majesty for ourselves with our own eyes. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our arbiter and mediator, the one you have sent to bring us to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This time we'll have an offering meditation. And our offering meditation this morning comes from the book of Job, from Job 29, the verse 11 to 12. There is Job is speaking of some of the actions he undertook in his life. He mentions, "When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him." Let's recognize that such actions are indeed pleasing to our God and called for by him. Let's endeavor with our offerings to deliver the poor, deliver those who are less fortunate and struggle to provide for themselves. Finally, let us sing in closing from hymn 46. receive this blessing from the Lord in faith. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.